It is great to be together again. I'm so glad that you are all here. As we fill in, let's make sure we sort of move around to this side of the room if that's what we need to be. As always, the worship order you received this morning when you came in has some discussion and study resources there for you. We'd encourage you to use those in your life transformation groups perhaps or your small groups throughout the week. As you have those available, God leads you deeper into His Word and will surely lead you to someone who needs to hear the good news from you. Also, it has become real to me, especially over the last few months, that somewhere along the way this morning, it is very likely that you will feel something like a tap on the shoulder or a stirring in your spirit. Do not ignore that. That's very likely the Holy Spirit prompting you towards something. And as that happens, don't scarper out of here after worship. Grab somebody, share that, pray about that together, talk to somebody about that so that prompting of the Spirit is not ignored over the course of this coming week. Speaking about this week, U.S. President Abraham Lincoln once said, "Nearly all people can withstand adversity, but if you want to test their character, give them power." 100 years later, John Kennedy noted, "Mothers all want their sons to grow up to be president. They don't want them to become politicians in the process." We could certainly change that now to say their daughters, because certainly women have been prime ministers and could very easily, not long from now, be a president of the United States. But they don't want them to become politicians in the process. There is something about that link between politics and power. There is something about that link between politics and power that seems to eat at the very core of those involved. There are great risks there. Jesus was no stranger to the threat of human political power. Pilate claimed to have it. The religious leaders surrounding Jesus were jealous of and afraid of those who did. But Jesus took no part in human exercises of power or politics, and instead grants us freedom and fullness of life beyond politics. In Christ, power is used to bless, to serve, to love, to restore, to give life that equips for His purposes in this world. Jesus would say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom." It isn't. It's eternal, and it's run by grace and the power of saving love. He would say to His enemies, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God," reminding us that in all things, God alone is our Maker and our Master. In all things, His kingdom alone claims our full devotion and loyalty and allegiance and worship. In all things, His word, His promise determines who we are and how we are in this world. And we'll explore and experience that together today. So let's pray, and then we'll get stuck into it. God of promise and power and hope and Your great mercy, You have granted us new birth and eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for that alone, we thank and praise You. Distracted by the world around us, we often fail to hear Your voice, or we hide when our faith is challenged. Forgive us. Restore the love we had at first and establish in us a trust in You that endures. By Your Spirit, fix our eyes on You, Lord, and with You at our right hand, we shall not be shaken. In all things, lead us to live for Your glory and the turning of hearts toward Your salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In his mega best-selling book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey lists as the second habit, begin with the end in mind. Now, the first habit is always be proactive. It's like get out on the front foot. Try not to let stuff catch you by surprise. But the second habit is begin with the end in mind. In essence, it's like asking our kids here, what do they want to be when they grow up? And if one of them says, well, I'd like to be a plumber. Well, you say, cool, we can teach you how to be a plumber. And you show them how to do plumbing stuff from when they're little, and they learn that skill, and they grow in toward that. And you teach them the character traits of whatever it is that goes into whatever it is they choose they want to be. You say, get off the Xbox and get into some of this other stuff. I often ask couples, what kind of marriage do you want 60 years from now, 50 years from now? Well, let's start the day you start dating aiming toward that. That's kind of a scary thought, but think about that. How do you want to do this 60 years from now, 50 years from now? We'll start yesterday. And you build that into the relationship right now, and in 60 years you bear the fruit of that. Or ask parents, what kind of kids do you want to turn loose and release into the world as adults? We'll start now, when they're infants. Start in infancy, and you teach those character traits and those capacities, and then when you release them as adults, you have a much better chance of them being that kind of adult than if you don't do that all the way through their childhood. And you get the idea. He says, be intentional, because you get nowhere by accident or by coincidence except lost or in a mess. The old saying, you've heard me say it 100 times, is if you aim at nothing, you are bound to hit it. So over the last few weeks, we have been building into our worship time together right at the end what we've called it our take it home time. And we ask ourselves in this take it home time, well, what is this one piece of worship or our teaching time together that I'm going to use over the course of the coming week? I'm going to take it home with me and put it into practice. How am I going to take that and live it out in the next 7 days? Because if we're not doing that, we're wasting time. If we're not doing that, if we're not taking Sunday morning and living it between now and next Saturday, we need to do some serious revisit of who we are and what we're up to. So today I'm going to give you that bit first so that we begin with the end in mind. I don't want your answer right now, but I'm going to give that to you so that we're listening intentionally. You ready? Okay, very good. The Bible verse I'm going to say the most about today is the one that's also on your growing praise. And always, if you grab your Bibles, this is Matthew 22 that we're looking at today, 15 to 22. This is Matthew 22, verse 21. Jesus is being challenged by a double team of his adversaries about whether it's okay, whether it's lawful, according to Jewish law, to pay taxes to Caesar, to pay taxes to the government that has its boot on your neck. And so that's the question. And ultimately, his answer is, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. And we know we sometimes mess that up, that we get confused as we live our lives, and we think that we're in control of something when we're really not, or we give over control of something to something that we shouldn't, and we get confused. And last week, as we talked about the insidious and pervasive, invasive nature of human sinfulness, that we all struggle with that every single day. So today, the question that I want us to consider as we leave is, what's one thing you're going to take back from Caesar this week because it belongs to God? What is one thing that, and Caesar could be anything. It could be your job. It could be some family influence you're trying to break free of. It could be something that's going on at school or amongst your peers or colleagues. And you're allowing them to shape you in a way that's not their job. That's God's job to shape that part of your life. What have you given over to something or someone else, and you understand, you're beginning to see that part of your life really, really belongs to God, and you need to take it away from Caesar, whoever Caesar is, and put that under the rulership, the lordship of God. And you're going to take it back. Now, don't tell me now. I want you thinking. That's where we're going. Begin with the end in mind. Now, as Matthew begins his narrative, recounts his narrative of Jesus' life, where we are in Matthew 22 is just past Palm Sunday. It is in that last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has triumphantly and with great shouts of praise and accolades been honored as king by the mobs gathering in Jerusalem for Passover. The crowd is singing his praises and shouting their accolades. They view him as the new David, assuming that he's going to restore the grandeur of their nation, kick out the Romans and raise them to the glory and prominence as God's chosen people like they once were. And we know that over this course of this week, or about maybe a month, between Passover and the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, there's hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. City of maybe 50 to 60,000 now is 250 to 300,000 strong. There are people everywhere. They're hanging from the rafters. They are everywhere. And the religious and social hierarchy that it kind of keeps an eye on the Jews at that point are all at that moment soiling their ephods. They are absolutely losing it. Why? Well, because there are simultaneously about 20 to 25,000 extra Roman soldiers in town to keep the rabble quiet and under control. Now, why would the Romans, not just crowd control, but why would they need more than a division of infantry to come into town at this moment to guard Jerusalem? What is it that they're worried about? Well, here's the deal. Rome was noted as the world superpower when it was, for doing a number of things remarkably well. Remember, you don't get to be a superpower if you're slack. You just don't get to that kind of power on the world stage and be goofy. So they did several things remarkably well, and three of those things was, one was kill people. You don't get to be a superpower if your army can't kill more of that other guy's soldiers than you lose of your own. And they were great at killing people. They did that with industrial efficiency. Second thing they were really good at was building stuff. They built roads. They built aqueducts. They built societal infrastructure, buildings, and all this other stuff. They were great at building things. Third thing they were really good at was taxing their subjects to pay for number one and number two. They were really good at taxing their subjects to pay for their armies and to pay for all the stuff they built. They didn't tax their citizens so much, but boy, did they tax their subjects. And from the time Jesus was a little boy, there had been revolts in and around Judea over that one thing, taxes. In 6 AD, in fact, there was a revolt in Judea, and Rome squashed it hard. And they crucified about 50 of the revolt leaders on the Mount of Olives and left their crosses and their bodies there for a long time, because they wanted to make sure that everybody else in Jerusalem got the message: pay your taxes or die. That's what they wanted to make sure. About 35 years after, so that's 6 AD, about 35 years after Jesus lives, dies, rises, and then returns to the Father, there's another tax revolt. This time, the Romans have had a neck full of the Jews. They sacked Jerusalem, ripped the temple apart, stone by stone by stone by stone, sacrificed pigs on the altar, an unclean animal, left the altar area strewn with dead bodies and dead pig stuff, probably set up a statue of Caesar himself on top of the altar, so that they just desecrated the whole mess and killed thousands. It was brutal. So throughout and beyond Jesus' life, paying your Roman taxes was not a benign thing. It was not something you just did with a stroke of a pen or a stroke of a key as you filed your taxes electronically. There was blood spilled over taxes. Lots of it. Taxes were always, in Jesus' day, a life and death business. So Jesus comes into town to this bubbling pot of unrest, and he immediately goes to the temple, Matthew tells us, and rampages, drives out the merchants, tumps over the money changers' tables. He calls them all a mess of thieves. Then, while still in the temple, he heals the blind and the lame, which according to the Old Testament is exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do. And don't think the religious hierarchy, the religious leaders, don't know that. They just don't think it should be him doing those things. To make it worse, Jesus comes outside the temple and he tells parable after parable after parable, ripping strips off the Pharisees and the other religious hotshots. And he makes it clear that he views them as disobedient children, murderous, thieving tenant farmers, and phony baloney religious fakes. I don't think he's making friends. And about that time, they've had enough. And they make an uneasy alliance with Jewish turncoats. The New Living Translation says that's supporters of Herod. Well, the Herodians were all those folks in Jerusalem who recognized what it was like to have the Roman boot on your neck and decided, if we can get them to pick up their foot just a little bit, then we can coexist and we can figure out how to make things work. And they turned their back to a degree on their Jewishness, supported Rome, just so they could continue to transact business, so their kids could go to school, so they could advance and not be beaten or starved or enslaved or imprisoned or killed. So there's this uneasy alliance between the religious leadership that really hated the Romans but tried as best they could to stay out of their way, and the Herodians who made a case with the Romans and tried to succeed in an otherwise horrible environment. And together they approach Jesus, as Norma read this morning, with the question they're sure will box him into an inescapable trap and finish him for good. Well, teacher, is it right? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you know the dilemma. The minute he says no, the Romans will separate Jesus' head from his shoulders before his voice echoes out of the room. If he says yes, go ahead, pay your taxes, the mobs that just hailed him as king are likely to drag him out of the city and stone him down at the garbage dump as a false prophet. So for the Pharisees, the religious hotshots, the supporters of Herod, it looks like it's a win-win. And it could be a lose-lose for Jesus, so they think. But after asking to have a look at the Roman coin of the realm, the denarius, Jesus gives a cryptic but stunning answer. He says, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Now, most of us, when we hear that answer, we picture in our minds a two-column ledger sheet, God on one side, Caesar, the emperor, or the world on the other, and we start thinking about, how do I subdivide, neatly segment, compartmentalize my life into one or the other? Like a little kid, you know, sharing their M&Ms, one for you, one for me, two for you, two for me, three for you, three for me. And then we work our way through our life and we breathe a sigh of relief while we're doing that, because suddenly we go, well, just the whole idea that there's a God side and a not God side must mean that maybe God doesn't mind what I do with this part of my life. He's going to let me run with that on my own. Woohoo! I get that one all on my own. He's not going to care. He's not going to watch. He's not going to supervise. And somehow or other, we start breaking out our lives into pieces. And we say, well, there's money, and that's part of my life. And there's my job, and that's part of my life. And, well, golly, there's my education, and that's part of my life. And there's my friends and people I hang out with. And, well, there's my sex life, and God doesn't care about that. He can't care about that. That's private business or whatever. And, you know, and we think, well, there's my leisure and what I do with my free time, my entertainment part, how I entertain myself. There's worship. Well, he must care about that one. And there's prayer. And I think, yeah, God probably wants me to do that. There's my discipleship and serving others. And, well, we'll... And then we arrange those over the two columns on the ledger sheet, and we think, whew, that was hard work. But I want us to look more closely at the first part of Jesus' response to the supposedly unanswerable question. He says, here, show me the coin used for the tax. Jesus sees through their trap. In fact, he's not going to play a game where the rules are rigged against him. He calls them hypocrites because not only is the game rigged, they know it's rigged. And all their flattery about how he's this truthful teacher and all that other, but that's just so much fertilizer. Then he asks for the coin. Now, emperors minted the coins in their own image on the coin. There he is. That's Tiberius. It was a way of reinforcing their rule. Because you can't just use any old coin in a Roman market. You can't use these anywhere in town. There's not an Australian coin here in this bag. Certainly not. You can't just use any old coin in a Roman market or to pay your taxes. You have to use the approved coinage. And what better way to reinforce your rule or your dominance than to have every Tom, Dick, and Mary trading in your image every time they need a loaf of bread or a slab of meat or a bunch of veggies for dinner? The symbolism and propaganda was just another aspect of the Roman boot on the throats of the conquered Jews. But you know what the real issue is? Because Jesus asks, whose picture, whose image are on that coin? It's going to be right there, I'm sure of it, right under the coin. There's that word right there. Because the word is not picture. The word in the Greek is literally icon. Whose image is on this coin? Whose title is on this coin? Look at the coin. That's Tiberius. He's Augustus Caesar's son, wreathed in the laurels of victory in battle and divinity as befitting the god Roman Caesars thought themselves to be. There's some Latin around his head. You can't read that. I can't read that. But the smart guys tell me that says, Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the god Augustus. The head side of the coin is the image of Tiberius proclaiming himself to be son of God Augustus, and as son, he too is divine. Alarm bells should be ringing in your head. On the tails side of the coin is the Roman goddess of peace, Pax. And around that are the words Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So Tiberius has, in the coin of the empire, declared himself divine son of God Augustus, his father, and high priest or king of peace. What's wrong with the coin? It's an exquisite specimen of Roman propaganda, but it's an idol. It is an idol. It imposes emperor worship and asserts Caesar's sovereignty over all who trade with it. The irony is startling. You have Jesus, the Son of God, the high priest and prince of peace, who has just been proclaimed king, hailed as king by the hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, holding a tiny piece of silver of a king who claims to be the Son of God and high priest of the Roman peace. And at that moment, Jesus' enemies should feel the hot white light of the commandments shining right in their eyes. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then there's verse after verse against graven images and idols. And you shall not take, second commandment, the name of the Lord your God in vain. You should not take God's name, what is rightfully his, and attribute it to anyone else. This is a beautiful piece of propaganda. It is also a beautiful piece of idolatry. And that they would use an idol, the image of a fake god, a pretender to divinity, as a means of attack of Jesus, betrays their corruption. These are the people who will cry out at Jesus' crucifixion, "We have no king but Caesar." Of course they don't. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus knew the rot in their souls. So note well, This entire episode is about more than taxes. It is about more than how people of faith relate to the structures and systems of government. Jesus is not asking us to divide our loyalties or compartmentalize our lives. There is no two-column ledger sheet. Instead, Jesus holds out before you and me the reality of God and His kingdom and all of the competing Caesars and kingdoms, bargaining, bidding, arguing, scrabbling, fighting for a piece of our lives. All of the competing Caesars compete, insisting upon our loyalty, our devotion, our allegiance, our worship. But only one kingdom can claim us fully. Only one kingdom can claim us heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only one kingdom offers us life and peace, hope and joy, love and strength with no strings attached. You cannot, Jesus said, serve two masters. You cannot give yourself fully to two rulers. You cannot subdivide your life into convenient columns and pieces. Of course, Jesus understands. Caesar's face is on that coin. He minted it. He put it into circulation. There are privileges and rights that go along with being part of any earthly empire. Taxes and laws are part and parcel of that. But ultimately, this isn't about that. Because more importantly, stamped on each of us is the image and likeness of God. Everything about us belongs to God. That means we must be continually learning to pay back, to surrender, to give to God ourselves, our lives, our very existence, to take back from Caesar what isn't his, to let our decisions be made based on that which reflects our worship of God alone. And standing above all of that, you and I, crafted in the image of God, have also been bought and paid for by the only Son of the Father. Paul would say, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through Him, God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. More than a mere tax has been paid for your life and mine. Not mere silver or gold, but His holy and precious blood and His innocent suffering and death. A retired pastor friend of mine, a guy named Ian Shelton was in town a couple weeks ago, and as he was speaking at a conference nearby, he bought me coffee out at one of the places here. And as we sat and talked, Ian has this magnificent, just humble way of reminding me of the magnitude of our role here. Because somewhere in the middle of over coffee, he says, John, do you think the folks in Wagga know they've been bought and paid for, that this city belongs to Jesus? I said, well, Ian, I don't know if the folks in Wagga Wagga know if they've been bought and paid for by Jesus. And then he smiles at me. Thanks, Ian. Thought we were friends. But you know, does the world around you know that it lives under a different ruler? That it exists under a different government? That it's highly and finally accountable to a different king? Does it know? It's been bought and paid for. Because you see, there's only one ledger. And stamped across it is the cross of Jesus Christ. And in all things, God alone is our maker and our master. In all things, His kingdom alone claims our full devotion and loyalty and allegiance, our worship. In all things, His word determines who we are and how we are in this world. He would say much earlier in this part of the gospel, Jesus called them to Him, His disciples, and He said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And as the Son of Man gives His life as a ransom for you and for me, then the world is turned on its head And our greatness is measured only by the good we do for someone else. See, because in Christ, power is used to bless, to serve, to love, to restore, to give life that equips for His purposes in this world. Caesars come and go. Empires rise and fall, and some are forgotten forever. But God promises of the reign of Jesus Christ, His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with righteousness and justice from the throne of His ancestor David for all eternity. And at the last, all earthly kingdoms will fall. And the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever. See, life beyond politics is not some imaginary utopia where politics and power are taken out of the equation of our lives. Not some imaginary utopia where our Caesar finally is on the throne of power and in control. But life beyond politics is actually life right now, living out the image stamped on you since the creation of the world under the lordship and rule of the one who has paid with His own life so you could have His life forever. So let's go back to that first question. Take this thing home with you. What are you going to take back from Caesar this week? What is one thing you're going to take back from Caesar, whoever that Caesar is, because it belongs to God? Talk to your neighbor. You got 30 seconds. What's that one thing you're going to take back? And then I'll pray for us to close. Let's pray. Father, don't let Your Spirit rest. Work our hearts hard. Drive deep down inside to those places in our lives when we claim for ourselves and take those back. Drive down deep into our hearts and lives and into those places where we have allowed someone else authority and someone else to have power, someone else to have rule over us, and that space belongs to You alone. Make us mindful of the world around us so that we are servants, that we are those who create and bless and do good and chase after the good and the beautiful and the true and that which is truly good for our neighbor, good for our community, so it sees that it too is claimed by Your Son. Don't let us rest. Keep us always in pursuit of those who have not yet come under Your sway of great love and amazing forgiveness. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's confess our faith together as we do during this season of Easter. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.